remedy the situation. Lord, we pray that you would sustain her little life by your grace. Lord, we pray that you would be with Abby and Justin. Lord, that you would strengthen them. I pray that you would comfort them, that they'd be able to look back at this and see that you were helping and comforting and strengthening them by your Spirit all along the way. And Lord, we pray all these things, and God, we pray for your will. Lord, we know that you are good and perfect and righteous, and that you are the judge of all the earth who will do right. Every single time, God, you do right. And so we ask all these things with complete and total confidence in your goodness. Amen.
Here in times of sorrow, we can celebrate and praise him. So let's stand and praise together.
I was buried but deep, my shame.
we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Every other name.
Thank you, praise team. Just have a few announcements. So as you all have received the memo, we are doing two services for the time being, and just some notes about that. So in between the services, Jim and his crew is going to help sanitize the pews and things like that to get ready for the second service. So as you're getting up and getting ready to go and things like that, just be aware if someone comes over and says excuse me and tries to get in your pew, that is why probably. The other thing I'd say along with that is, as much as I hate to break up the party, probably about 10:30 you should be looking to get out the door, that way the next crew can come in. And so just be aware of that. There aren't any Sunday night services going on right now while we have the two services in the morning, with the exception of missionaries coming in. So at the end of this month, on July 26th, the Zalazars, Julie and Israel, will be here, and they will be giving an update on their ministry down in Argentina. And it is a really, really neat ministry. So I got to hang out with them earlier this year before all the craziness happened. And it is a blessing that we get to partner with them in their ministry. So I would highly encourage you to come out to that. That'll be at 6 p.m. on Sunday, the 26th. And so with that said, Christian Klug is going to come and lead us in our scripture reading and pastoral prayer.
Morning. So this morning I knew I had scripture reading and I went to prepare for it and I couldn't find the passage. So I quickly emailed Pastor Larson and I'm like, do you have the passage? And I get here this morning and he gives me the passage, and I love how the Lord has things planned, because I don't think Pastor Larson knows that this is literally my favorite passage of scripture, Matthew 25:14-30. It's the parable of the talents. And I actually have, when I do speaking, I have a corporation called Talent Inc., spelled just like that, talent. And it's a parable that I love. And one of the things I love about it is I think it has so much more meaning when we look at the monetary value of a talent. So I think most of you all know that a talent is a coin, okay? And so when we're going through this parable, you have to think about a coin. And it's not a penny. So if you do the research on how much a talent is worth, it's 6,000 days of wages, or 23.7 years. So assuming you all make the average American wage, it's about $1.3 million. Okay, so when we read the parable of the talents, and it says there was 10 talents, do the math, and I think that's like $13 million. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind, and I think it gives you some perspective on the meaning of this passage. So Matthew 25:14-30, the parable of the talents. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I had scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be given, and he who have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even that will be taken away. And cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let's pray. Lord God, you have entrusted each and every one of us with gifts, with talents, with a calling to serve you in the way that you have given us, Lord. And Lord, every time I read this passage, I am convicted. I am crushed by how much you have given us an opportunity, Lord. We live in an amazing country. We have freedoms and liberty and ability. And Lord, many times I am convicted that I have buried some of that treasure and I have not put it to work as you have commanded us to do, Lord. So I pray that each and every one of us here, that we take this passage to heart, Lord, that we use every opportunity we have to serve you, that we do not allow the things of this world to distract us, the worries of this world, the politics, the drama, the things that do not last, Lord. I pray that we focus fully on eternity and the abilities that you have given us to share the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And I pray this in your name. Amen.
All right. If you would, please stand. We're going to sing hymn number 448, A Charge to Keep I Have. Amen. You may be seated. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verse 8 to start off with this morning. 1 Timothy 3:8. So structure is vital for things to work properly. When you're riding your bicycle, you want all the spokes to be in place. If you're riding your bike and in between riding, someone secretly started plucking spokes off your bike, you might get a little concerned. That wheel might crumple after a little bit. You hit a bump and all of a sudden your round tire is no longer round. At the same time, like you want the structure in place, you also want the quality of those structures to be up to par. They need to be adequate. If someone came around and cut the spokes of your bicycle, they're there, but they're not good anymore, right? If somebody replaced all of your spokes with spaghetti out of the box, right? That wouldn't work either. All the pieces need to be present, and they need to have the right quality in order for there to be proper functioning. And we're in 1 Timothy 3. We've seen a number of things as we've been looking at this book, much of it having to do with the Ephesian church and the situation that is going on there. Paul has left Timothy in place to help pastor them through a number of issues that they have going on. And one of the primary issues that they have is a lack of godly qualified leadership. And so as we've been going down through 1 Timothy 3, we've seen qualifications for elders. And what we're going to see this morning are qualifications for deacons. And just a couple caveats. I've been making caveats about about deacons the past few weeks and how we have this group of men that we call deacons, but who actually function as elders. Well, just another caveat, the men or the folks that get called deacons in this text are not the folks we call deacons. Okay? So don't get confused. We're going to talk about who exactly Paul is referring to with the office of deacon this morning. And also along with that, as we go down through, we're actually only, I was planning on doing all of verses 8 through 13, which I'm sure probably seemed miraculous to some of you. I couldn't pull off the miracle though. So we are only going to look at, we're going to look at a lot. It is going to be the fire hydrant this morning that we're going to drink from, but we're going to skip around a little bit because of the way Paul has the text organized. So this is just a little bit of a different outline, so hang in there and we'll get through it. But I'm going to go ahead and read now 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 13, and we're going to see some of the structure and the quality of the structure that is supposed to exist in the household of God. So this is God's word from 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, again, we praise you and thank you that we can meet together this morning. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we look at these things, that we would understand clearly what we're reading. Lord, this is some difficult stuff that we're going to look at this morning, just in terms of understanding it. And we pray that you would give us clarity. Help us to see how to apply this to our church here, God, that we might have a church that is as closely conformed to your word as possible, that we might glorify you. And Lord, we ask that you would help me as I teach. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, from 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, I want us to see two principles this morning about deacons so that we can have godly servants assisting in the ministry of the church to the glory of God. And our first principle that we're going to look at is that we need to understand the office of deacon within the church. We need to understand the office of deacon within the church. So if you look right at verse 8, Paul writes, deacons. So we're going to stop there. We need to wrap our heads around what exactly deacons are supposed to do, okay? And so this is where the outline, we get a little bit off the beaten path of the text here. We're going to have to look at a number of different texts. This isn't something as far as the role of deacons in a local church. It's not something that you can just look at a local church and see what they do with their deacons and ascertain what the scriptures say about it. Because churches have a wide variety of applications and roles that deacons fulfill in them. There's a ton of variety, and there's a ton of variety because really, 1 Timothy 8 through 13 is the only text that absolutely, definitively talks about deacons in the New Testament. Okay, this is it. And so if it's not here, then there's freedom, okay? The word deacon is literally just the word servant or minister. That's it. And most of the time, that's how it's used in the various contexts that you see it come up in the New Testament. So here are a few. I'm just going to read these off. You don't have to turn to these. But John 2, verse 5, says the wedding at Cana, and Jesus performs his first miracle, turning water into wine, and his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Okay, so that word servants is the same word deacons in our text. Except here, it specifically refers to household slaves, okay? Romans 13, verse 4, as Paul discusses governing authorities, civil magistrates, he says, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So in that text, Paul refers to what we might call police or judges, folks like that. They are servants, same word. Romans 15, verse 8, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." So Christ himself was a servant. Okay, he came to be served, or came to serve and not to be served. John 12, verse 26, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Okay, so all believers are supposed to be servants in the sense that we see here in John 12. We're all supposed to be serving Christ. So the vast majority, as you go on through, and there's a whole lot of other instances of this word that I haven't mentioned, as you go on through, the vast majority of them are using it in one of those contexts, not specifically in the office of deacon within the church. And there are some texts that could refer to deacons, okay? Ephesians 6, verse 21 says, "So that you also may know how I am doing, or how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything." So the word minister there is the same word in our text. Tychicus might be an official deacon. He may not be. The context really isn't clear as to whether or not he holds a specific office in the church or whether or not he's just a faithful servant. And this is true also of Acts 6. Okay, so Acts 6 is the go-to text for understanding deacons for most folks. If you want to, you can go ahead and turn there. Acts 6 is after Pentecost. This is after Peter's barn burner sermon where 3,000 folks repent and trust in Christ. The church in Jerusalem begins to swell and continues to do so throughout the chapters that follow. And there's already a ton of people in Jerusalem. Some estimate that around the time of Pentecost that about the population in Jerusalem might swell in like more than 1 million people than what they would normally have. So there's a ton of folks there. A ton of folks are getting saved. And what happens then is that they want to stay and hang out and hear the apostles teaching about Jesus. And so you have folks that are there, in some cases widows, who can't work, who need to be provided for. So you get to 6 verse 1, and some of the Greek widows weren't getting the portions of food that they needed. So you read in verse 2, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables.'" That word serve is the verb form of our word in 1 Timothy 3 verse 8. Okay? And this is the closest you get to these men in Acts 6 actually being called deacons. Right? They're never officially called deacons anywhere in the text. So the congregation goes, picks 7 men, they get prayed over, commissioned to the task, but they're never called deacons. And so it's possible that this is talking about the official role of deacons in the text, but I think it's actually probably more probable that this was a provisional role that they needed at that time because of the special circumstances that were going on there where they had this mass of people that needed to be served. So men are chosen, particularly Stephen and Philip, and these two guys demonstrate apostle-like giftings, okay? And so it seems odd that they would be installed as deacons rather than maybe elders. And there are a number of qualifications for deacons and elders that overlap. But one that doesn't overlap is the ability to teach. Elders must be able to teach. Deacons do not have to be gifted to teach. And Stephen and Philip clearly can teach when you look at Acts 7 and Acts 8. Also, there's no mention of the formal office of deacons in the entirety of the book of Acts after this. You have mentions of elders throughout the book, but not anything about the specific office of deacons. And Paul's list of qualifications here in 1 Timothy 3 is written after all of the content of the book of Acts. Okay? So It seems probable to say that while this could be a helpful model for what deacons might do in a church, that this isn't a specific example of deacons. And also, if this was the case, then we should take further examples from Stephen and Philip and apply it to deacons, like their ability to teach. But Paul doesn't give that as a qualification. So, right, why tell you guys a bunch of stuff about how we don't know things? That's basically what that came down to. I don't really like to do that. Now, very rarely do I like to come up here and go, I don't know. I study really hard so that I don't do that. How do we know what deacons are supposed to do? And how do we even know then, if that's the case, that it's translated correctly in our text? Okay? Why shouldn't it say servants likewise must be? Well, when you're interpreting scripture, context is king. Okay, always remember context is king. Paul's statement at the beginning of verse 8, deacons likewise, refers back to the office of elders in the section that we just spent a bunch of weeks looking at together. So Paul is just giving qualifications for elders in verses 2 through 7. So when he says deacons likewise, and then he follows it up with a bunch of qualifications, he's talking about an official, formal role within the church, a formal office within the church. And so even here, though, when you look at verses 8 through 13, the focus is on the qualifications, not on the specific functions and duties. Okay, so what does this mean? First, outside of the word deacon, outside of the word deacon, we have very little information about what deacons are supposed to do from Scripture. What we can say is that deacons are meant to serve in the church. Right? That is what the word means. They are meant to serve in the church, and they should be serving under the authority of the elders, as we've seen from verses 1 through 7. That is what we can say from Scripture about the role of the deacon. Second, because that's all we can say, we shouldn't be overly dogmatic about the specific functions of deacons with other churches. You know, we shouldn't look at how they, like the specific roles that deacons have in another place, and, you know, thumb our noses at them. That's silly. Why do you do it that way? We do it the right way. All right, we need to be humble and recognize what we know from Scripture and not impose on God's word more than what's there. And third, we should recognize that the basic structure and leadership of the local church is one of a plurality of elders who shepherd the church along with a group of deacons that help serve formally in the local church. When you have those two offices, you have a biblically structured church. Okay, so no string of committees, no pastor, CEO, dictator who rules by fiat, no solo pastor or elder who serves with a group of deacons, not a group of elders who are trustees with the pastor being their hireling. Okay, a plurality of elders who shepherd and deacons who serve under their authority. That's when you have a biblically formed church. Structured church. Okay, you can have committees, right? We do, but they're not necessary to have a biblically structured church. So, just thinking practically here, then, how do we understand that in our context? Okay, this is super nuts and bolts stuff, and that's why we kind of needed to go through so many texts and understand it. First, the men that we call deacons, if we're going to understand this in our own context, the men that we call deacons really function like elders. So that's not who we're talking about here in verses 8 through 13. If they are our elders, who are our deacons then? Is it the trustees? They do serve in a formal capacity, but we have a group of deaconesses. They serve in a formal capacity. We also have people, I'm going to pick on people with names now. We have also have people like Molly Whitaker, who we don't call a deaconess, but who definitely serves in a formal capacity with a number of different ministries in the church. We have Kathy Hopper, serving formally by leading our choir and other aspects of the music ministry. Chet Enders, formally serving in the role of leading the safety team. We have Jim Draffin, formally serving as a facilities manager. And there are various other people that fulfill formal roles within our church or committees, and I'm leaving a ton of people out. So Should we call all of those people deacons or deaconesses? That's a good question. At the very least, what I think should probably happen is that our elders should formally determine the role and office of a deacon, what it should play in our church, in the service of our church, so that it's more neatly defined. Because while the specifics of what deacons do isn't as neatly defined in the scriptures, their qualifications are neatly defined. Okay? So we need to know who exactly fills that role so that we can know who is supposed to meet the qualifications that we're about to look at. Right? We need to know who those people are. That way we know that they're meeting verses 8 through 13 of 1 Timothy 3. So, with that said, we come to our second principle, which is know what a deacon must be. Okay, know what a deacon must be. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. And it is going to be a machine gun of qualifications as we go down through the text. We're going to skip some verses that don't so much include qualifications, just so we can get them all in. And a number of these actually overlap with what Paul was talking about in verses 1 through 7 with elders. So where that happens, we'll do a brief refresher, and then we'll move on quickly to cover more on the things that are new here in this list. So Paul says first in verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified. Deacons likewise must be dignified. This means to be worthy of esteem or respect. This is the same word that's used in regards to how elders are to keep their children submissive with all dignity. We also saw this in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, where the Ephesian Christians were to pray for kings and all who are in high positions so that they could live lives that were godly and dignified in every way. So that means to be worthy of esteem and respect. A deacon in the household of God should be someone who conducts themselves in a dignified, respectable, honorable manner. Okay? They should live a life that is that way here, at home, out in the world. Okay? They should be respectable, dignified. And just consider, like any of the people that I mentioned before, who are helping to lead and facilitate various aspects of our ministry here, if they lead lives that aren't dignified, what is that going to do to their ministry? Right? How is that going to reflect on the overall ministry of our church or on the name of Christ? Right? We need dignified people serving formally in our church. Next, in verse 8, Paul says that deacons must be not double-tongued. So this literally means to say something twice, and the idea here is that you're not two-faced. You don't say one thing and mean another, neither do you say one thing to someone and then another thing to someone else. You don't praise this person to their face or tell them that everything's fine, all the while not being fine at all, and then going and trashing them to someone. Okay, that is being double-tongued. Psalm 5, verse 9, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. So when the double-tongued person opens their mouth, what's said might be really, really nice. But what happened is that the lid on the casket got flung open. Okay, and the really nice parts that got said, all the flattery is just a smoke screen to hide the rotting corpse of how they really feel. That's what's happening. And this must not be true of those who serve as deacons. You must be honest, not double-tongued, as you serve Christ at his church. Next, Paul says in verse 8, deacons must be not addicted to much wine. This is similar to what we saw a few weeks ago in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, where Paul said that elders must not be drunkards. Deacons have to be self-controlled in their consumption of alcohol. And you have to be self-controlled in your consumption of alcohol. Deacon work is important work. Right? When someone is serving in a formal capacity, that is important. Right? It is important enough to say, like, we need X. We need somebody who's qualified to fulfill that spot. And you can't be drunk while you do that. This seems like it should go without saying, but what can happen is churches can find themselves in positions where someone has served as a deacon for years and years. That person slides into a sin like drunkenness. And rather than keeping the scriptures at the forefront of how ministries are supposed to function and who's supposed to function in those roles, everybody just kind of turns a blind eye to the drunk deacon. That is not okay. God's word is clear. Deacons must not be addicted to wine. Moving on at the end of verse 8, Paul says that deacons must be not greedy for dishonest gain. And this is also similar to what Paul said again in verse 3 when he said that an elder must not be a lover of money. So the fact that you have both of these, you have admonitions against being a drunkard and against greed and love of money, clues us into what might have been going on in the Ephesian church. Chances are they had an issue with alcohol and they had an issue with greed. And we see that actually later on in 1 Timothy, especially in regards to greed. False teachers seeing the ministry as a means for gain, godliness as a means of gain. But deacons must not be so concerned with acquiring wealth that they are willing to sin to get it. That is idolatry, right? When rather than serving God, being faithful to him while you seek to provide for yourself, you're willing to rebel against God, to violate his word in order to earn wealth. You love money more than God in that instance. You need to repent, cry out to God. And this is super important because deacons might have some hand in caring for the finances of a church. Right? This is not out of the realm of reason to see a formal role of service within the church to be one where someone cares for the finances, works in some sort of role like that. And so they need to not be greedy for dishonest gain. Now looking at verse 9, Paul says they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And this qualification is a bit different. Right? What exactly is the mystery of the faith? The mystery of the faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was a mystery that has now been revealed in Christ's teaching and his ministry. In Colossians 1:27, Paul is describing his ministry, and he says, "To them God has chosen to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." That is the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is the good news that though we've sinned against a just God who renders to each person according to what is done, right, he gives everyone what they deserve, that though we deserve his wrath in hell forever, Christ takes our place on the cross. He satisfies the wrath of God. He rises from the dead, showing that his sacrifice had been accepted, the debt had been paid, God's wrath had been appeased, and we can now be completely forgiven, right? That is the mystery. And so that must be held by deacons. They must have a firm grasp, a firm commitment to the gospel. So first, we should say that deacons should be saved. Right? They should be born again. You should hold the mystery of the faith. You can't hold the mystery of the faith unless all of your hope and forgiveness is bound up in that mystery. Right? Second, deacons should know the gospel. They should be able to articulate the gospel. If someone asks them, "How can I be saved?" a deacon should be able to give the answer. Third, having been saved by the gospel and having a solid understanding of the gospel, they need to hold tight to it. They need to maintain a firm grip on it, not wavering, not easily tempted to reject the gospel for something else, for someone else, right? They need to have their heels firmly planted on Christ, the solid rock. They need to be standing on him. He needs to be their foundation through and through. And so Paul says at the end of verse 9 that they must hold it with a clear conscience. And that is, they must hold it free of a conscience that's burdened unnecessarily by guilt. Remember that the conscience is our God-given ability to know right from wrong, to be able to tell when we've sinned or when we're getting close to sinning. It's the smoke detector that goes off when the fires of sin have been kindled. So the deacon's smoke detector shouldn't constantly be going off. And that is bad news. There shouldn't be a constant string of fires, a constant caving into temptation to sin. The deacon who holds the mystery of the faith must live consistently with that mystery. They have to live consistently with the gospel. As Paul says in Philippians 1:27, Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Deacons should be folks where everybody can look at them and go, that person knows the gospel, they know Christ, they got a firm grasp on the gospel, and they're living a life worthy of it, right? They are living a life worthy of Christ. So now we're going to skip over verse 10, and we're going to look at some more qualifications in verses 11 and 12. So go ahead and skip on down to verse 11. We will cover verse 10 and verse 13 next week. So Paul gives more qualifications in verse 11, but verse 11 is also kind of a tricky text. Is it, who exactly is Paul talking about in verse 11? If you're reading the ESV, verse 11 says, their wives likewise must be. So that's referring to deacons' wives then. The NASB translates it, women must likewise be. So not specifically wives, but just women in general must also be this way with the qualifications he's going to follow up with. The NET Bible says, likewise also, their wives must be. The NIV says, in the same way, the women are to be. So who is Paul referring to? And is he referring to women or wives of deacons? And in the next verse, in verse 12, the same word clearly refers to wives. You can just tell from the context that's exactly what he's talking about. And just as it does up in verse 2. Okay, so this is just the word for women, and depending on the context, it can be referring to wives or just women in general. At the same time, though, while we have two occurrences somewhat close by that refer to wives, it seems strange that Paul would refer to deacons' wives here in their qualifications, but not refer to elders' wives in their qualifications. You know, just like, do elder wives get a pass? You know, or deacon wives, no. No pass. How does that work? And also you have the word likewise. So the word likewise is used up in verse 8, which means deacons must likewise be these things like elders have to be. And here in our text, in verse 11, we see either women likewise or wives likewise, and then a list of qualifications for them. So which is it? Are we talking wives of deacons or women deacons, deaconesses? Or are we talking about women who assist deacons, right? Who exactly are we specifically talking about? And again, the reality is it's just hard to say. So I think this is probably referring to women who serve as deaconesses, we would say, or women who are formally assisting deacons maybe. And the main reason I think that is because if this referred to deacons' wives, I think that Paul would have also given qualifications for elder wives. That said, could be wrong. So Paul gives this group of women in verse 11 four qualifications. And first he says in verse 11, their wives likewise must be dignified. Okay, they must be dignified. This is the same word used up in verse 8. So these ladies must also live in a way that is worthy of esteem and respect. He goes on in verse 11 and says that they must not be slanderers. Okay, so this is the word diabolos or devil. It's the same word used in verses 6 and 7, which gives us a taste of some of the heinousness, I think, of the sin of slander, right? I mean, it's just like, if you didn't realize slander was wrong, just consider the fact that it's the same word for devil. This group of ladies in verse 11 must not be slanderers. The NASB translates it malicious gossips. And this is a gender-specific instruction, okay? So not that men can't slander, but just as when Paul says that elders must not be violent but gentle, he was pointing out a proclivity that men specifically have. Here, Paul is doing the same thing, but he's doing it with women. So ladies, like there is a particular temptation to slander and gossip. But Paul is clear. Women who engage in this, who are talking poorly about others, who love to share juicy tidbits of embarrassing information about someone or poke their nose in a business that's not theirs, women who do that should not be given formal roles of service within the church. Titus 2, verse 3. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Proverbs 20, verse 19. Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with a simple babbler. If it's wise not to even associate with them, they must not be serving in a formal capacity within the local church. So they must not be slanderers. And so Paul then says, though, they must be sober-minded. Not slanderers, but sober-minded. And this is the same word that we saw up in verse 2, where Paul said the elders must be sober-minded. They must be thoughtful, aware, watchful. They must have their head about them, right? Not serving with impaired judgment, with minds that are foggy, with worldliness, false doctrine, sin. 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So, ladies, your emotions cannot run roughshod over your reasoning and judgment if you are going to formally serve within the church. Emotions are good, they are from the Lord, but you must be sober-minded. Your thinking can't be constantly wrenched from one extreme to another by your heart. So you must be sober-minded, clear-headed, serving the Lord with sound biblical judgment and discernment. And then finally, you get to verse 12, and Paul shifts gears and starts talking about men again. And he says that, still in verse 11. I missed faithful in all things. Right, so that's the last qualification in verse 11, is that women must be faithful in all things. So they must be a trustworthy person. In Psalm 15, King David asks at the beginning of the psalm, O Lord, who will sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And then he proceeds to answer it throughout the psalm. It's a really neat, small wisdom psalm where he lays out these qualifications for who is going to dwell in the presence of the Lord in worship. And one of the traits that he gives at the end of verse 4 for who will dwell in worship is that it is he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Someone who does what they say they will do. That is the person who gets to dwell in worship of the Lord. The person who will show up and serve when they said they would, right? Whether it be early or late. Someone who you can count on with that important task, with a sensitive subject, someone to serve well, even when no one is watching. That is what it means to be faithful in all things. And I can tell you that we are blessed with a number of ladies in our church who are faithful in all things. The bulletins don't fold themselves. Right now, technically, they don't get folded at all because it's shortened service, but when they were getting folded, they didn't get folded by themselves. The communion bread, when it didn't come in the little package cups that no one can open, that wasn't broken by itself. It didn't come in the box that way. The food in the food pantry doesn't come sorted into bags for folks to grab on its own. The prayer guide doesn't get updated and organized by itself. The trash doesn't get emptied. The flowers don't get planted by themselves. Right? Who does that? A bunch of ladies who are faithful. That's who does those things. And the Lord has blessed us immensely with them. And we are very grateful for them. So women who formally serve within the church should be faithful in all things. Now, finally, we get to verse 12. Paul shifts from talking about women to talking about male deacons again. And he gives two more qualifications. He says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. So these are the same qualifications given to elders in verses 2 and then verses 4 through 5. So men who serve must be faithful to their wives. They shouldn't be flirtatious. They shouldn't be given over to pornography or other sins of lust. They must not be someone who professes Christ while divorcing their spouse for unbiblical grounds. And we covered this a few weeks ago. If you'd like more information about that, I would direct you to that sermon. But Paul also says that they must manage their children and their households well. Again, we covered this last week. The home is the proving ground for service within Christ's church. both for the elder and for the deacon. Right? These men ought to have their homes in order, their children obedient. Otherwise, how can we expect them to serve well in the household of God? And so know what a deacon must be. So what have we seen? We've seen that the role of a deacon, deacons are to serve within the church, that it is largely undefined by Scripture, which gives us freedom to understand and apply how that should work out in our specific congregation, but they're to serve within the body, underneath the authority of the elders. And what must a deacon be? All of the qualifications that we looked at this morning, right? That is what they must be. Again, to go back to our illustration at the beginning, there is a structure that is set out, and that structure must be of a specific quality. We not only need people functioning in the capacity of a deacon, in that formal role, but they need to meet these qualifications. 1 Peter 4, verses 10 through 11 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." All of these folks serving in these capacities are spokes on a wheel where Christ is the center. It is all for his glory, his honor, his fame that we have folks serving in this church and that they need to be of this caliber. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you for the many gifts that you have blessed us with as a congregation. Lord, we have gifts in the way of resources, buildings, things like that, Lord. But most of all, God, you have blessed us with the people that you have called to yourself in your Son. And Lord, you have given gifts as has pleased you according to your will to each one. And Lord, we have so many that love you and dearly desire to serve you with those gifts that you have given. Lord, we pray that you would help us as a church, help us to apply your word well in our context, Lord. Help us to see how we should have biblically functioning deacons, Lord, folks who are biblically qualified to fulfill that role. And Lord, I pray that you would bless us as they serve you with their gifts, God, that our church would grow more and more into maturity, into our head who is Christ, that we wouldn't be blown around by the shifting waves of doctrine or the winds of this age, God, but that we would be sturdy and built up well because we've followed the pattern of your word. God, I pray that you would provide more folks who are gifted, who love to serve, God, who are faithful in all things. We ask these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please grab your hymnals. We're going to stand and sing hymn number 455, "Come All Christians, Be Committed."
Thank you.
May our God make you worthy of this calling, and may he fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.